You know, why did Jesus Christ speak in parables? Many of you might know that there's roughly 25 parables written in the New Testament. And parables are designed to provide a comparison that illustrates the truth cast alongside a story. And that is designed to provide us spiritual lessons. So the fact that Jesus Christ used this methodology, in fact, speaks to his knowledge and ability and wisdom. And so as a result, parables are teaching aids that provide spiritual insight, specifically for God's people. And the disciples asked Jesus Christ, why? Why do you use parables? You know, perhaps it was confusing others in the audience. And he said in Matthew 13, verse 10, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We know that unless we're called by God, unless we are able to receive the Holy Spirit through laying on of hands and through baptism, it's really hard to know the truth. And you all know what I mean when I say truth. The actual truth written in the inspired Word of God. And perhaps one of the most prominent parables that brought out the truth is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I would imagine all of us can relate to this parable. Most of us have probably read this parable. We've all fallen short. We've all worked towards repentance and reconciliation with God our Father. But life is all about the choices we make. And I've been thinking about that for several months now. It's all about the choices we make. And in some cases, our decisions can cause so much pain and suffering, so much anguish. It could be unbearable in some cases. You know, the choices we make can paint the future of our lives, physically and spiritual, from a spiritual perspective. So sometimes we take a step back and we think, okay, where am I at in this life's journey? Am I making the right choices? Am I going in the right direction as it relates to what God's Word inspires us to do? And quite honestly, all, including myself, have made choices we are not proud of. Where you'd want to get in front of an audience of a million people and a broadcast live TV and say, I made a really bad choice. I hurt people. I made a choice so bad that it, you know, impacted other people's lives, not only my own life. And sometimes these decisions, sometimes these choices, it seems like there's no way out. There's nothing we can do. We're certainly not proud of the decision we've made. We know that there might not be a solution to that choice, that problem that we created. And so in some cases, the decisions one can make are so bad, it forces us to contemplate ourselves. What could I have done differently? Sometimes you can't change what happened in the past, but you can certainly change what decisions you're going to make today and into the future. You know, at some point in life, we can realize that we are or were the prodigal son. You know, what conclusion do we all come to when we study this parable, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? In this parable, we'll read today, the son came to himself. He had a self-actualization of the reality of his decisions. And he realized what he had done in his life. This is a perspective to consider, but is this the full perspective of the prodigal son? So today I'd like to provide a perspective we can consider when contemplating the parable of the prodigal son. And specifically the spiritual lesson that Jesus Christ taught us in Luke 15. Like I said, many conclude, they read through the prodigal son, And they say the sun itself is the lesson that Jesus Christ was trying to convey. Yes, that is a part of the lesson, but it's not the full lesson, as we'll come to see today. And to understand the full perspective of the prodigal son, this parable, we need to understand two things, which is very common in biblical literature. One is the audience, and the other is the context. And I think we'll be able to bring that out to light today as we walk through this. Let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 1. We can start to pull this thread. Before we actually get to the parable, there's a few other things we can cover to help set the foundation of this study. In Matthew 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Those who were with them, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple.'" And in verse 7, Christ said, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." There's a lot to dissect here. I won't go fully into the explanation of the scripture. But a point here is that there is no prohibition in the Old Testament for plucking grain on the Sabbath. Now, if you get the combine out and you start, you know, getting large quantities of grain to feed your family when you should have done that during the week, that's another story. But walking through the field and plucking a few grains for a little snack, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible does not say that that's wrong. But we can note here, the Pharisaical definition says it's wrong. That's a very big difference when we're talking about the scribes and Pharisees and what Jesus Christ taught. It was the traditions of the elders, is what many call it, that were established after right after the Babylonian exile, when they came back into Jerusalem. That's when these concepts of the traditions of the elders were established. And it's interesting that Christ mentions this case about David, which could confuse some. It's really good to study what happened and why. But in this very special case, Jesus Christ is referencing it because David didn't sin. It was not a conscious act of rebellion, but rather an emergent need to sustain life. That's what it was. His men were hungry. They were going to die. They needed food immediately. I believe they were just coming back from war. God knew David's heart in this instance and in this circumstance. But does this mean that we can break every law of God just because our heart's right? No, of course not. What this means is that there are special circumstances that are not spelled out in Scripture that requires spiritual reasoning to be applied. And one could only do that if they have God's Holy Spirit. But God knew David's heart. He knew his circumstance. And he applied spiritual reasoning in this scenario. And we all know that if we transgress the law, whether or not we had a good heart or a bad heart, God expects us to self-reflect, to internalize what we have done, the decision that we have made, to repent and ask for God's forgiveness so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can cover that sin. You know, the ultimate result of sacrifice was to come to repentance and have the right heart, have the right attitude. That's what Jesus Christ was saying. If you understood that, if you would have only judged yourself, if you have only asked God for forgiveness, sacrifice would have not been required. But we know that from repentance comes the mercy that God provides us, God the Father provides his people. Let's look at Matthew 12, verse 9, as we start to build the foundation of this particular study. Matthew 12, verse 9 says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Some people might read this and say, aha, the laws of God are done away with, and it's just lawful to do good. No, that's not what Christ is saying. And then he says here in verse 13, "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others." And then the Pharisees went out, and what did they do? They plotted against him that they might destroy Jesus Christ. You just saw one of the most magnificent miracles probably any of us have seen. And what do you want to do? You want to kill Jesus Christ, the man that made this happen, prayed to God and made this miracle happen. You know, if an animal is struggling in the ditch, maybe caught in a fence, I believe I've had that happen on the Sabbath day. I don't just get in my car and go to the Sabbath services and hope the dog isn't dead when I get back. We use reason, right? We don't want an animal to suffer. How much more important is it to help each other, to help a man on the Sabbath? Doesn't mean helping you is going on a golfing game on the Sabbath. It means true help, loving, godly help. This is common sense. I would think we would all agree with that. But there is no specific law outlining this specific scenario. According to the traditions of the elders, medical treatment was only allowed in the specific instance of life-threatening occurrences. Life-threatening. If a child scraped their knee, you don't want to put a Band-Aid on that? No, that's not life-threatening. It's not common sense. But that is what the law stated from a tradition of the elders' perspective. So what Christ brings out in this scripture is that the scribes and Pharisees elevated the laws of God, the written laws in the Pentateuch, well beyond what God stated in Scripture. And for this, did they learn from Jesus Christ? No, they looked to destroy Jesus Christ because he financially threatened their livelihood, but even more so, what they have taught from the elders' traditions. We can also look at another account, Luke 7, verse 36. We all know this, so I won't go in depth into what occurred, but a sinful woman wipes Jesus Christ's feet with her hair and with her tears. And let's see how Jesus Christ responded to this. In verse 40, he said, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' He says in verse 41, 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both.' And Jesus Christ said, 'Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged, rightly judged.' And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' And then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" And that was sacrilege to the scribes and Pharisees. A man cannot forgive sins, it is only God. Little did they realize that Jesus Christ was God. He was part of the God family, a partner with God the Father. The irony of this specific situation is the scribes and Pharisees saw him as a potential prophet. And they said, you know, if this man is truly a prophet, you'd realize how sinful and disgusting this woman is. Why would a prophet even let her touch him like that? Christ knew exactly who this woman was. He knew exactly what her sins were. And he knew why she was doing what she was doing. She was doing it for the right heart. And so from this account, Jesus Christ took the opportunity to teach about forgiveness and repentance. And the scribes and Pharisees hated this about Christ. They didn't understand why he did these things. Why did this man do this? They saw Christ as a threat to everything they've believed in and the quote-unquote righteousness they've thought they had taught and believed and followed their whole life, all their lives. You can see in John 5, verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They tried to kill him because he broke their law, not God's law. Very big difference there. And he also proclaimed to be equal with God. He also was able to heal the sick right before their very eyes. In one instance, I can't recall the scripture, but they thought he was possessed with a demon because he had done that. And Christ took an opportunity to teach about what's the difference between God's righteous healing and a demon. But the Pharisees just wished to destroy Jesus Christ for these things. As we'll come to realize, it's not just through the viewpoint of the prodigal son that we can understand the entirety of this parable. The Pharisees were to learn from these parables. But as you will find out, they did not. There's three stories that lead up to the prodigal son. The first is the lost sheep, the second is the lost coin, and the third is the lost son. Now, all three of these are designed to be integral to each other. They all prove the same point, and they all have a different kind of characteristic lens that one could look through to understand what the spiritual meaning behind all this is. Let's read the first account, the first parable of the lost sheep, in Luke 15, verse 1. Now, we've given a little bit of background about the scribes and Pharisees and the audience that's here. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him." So this is the audience. And pretend that you've never heard this before and maybe try to think about what are these folks thinking while he starts giving this parable. And I'll try to bring a little bit out in that space as well. And it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained." Okay, so we have the sinners, we have the tax collectors. Now we've got the scribes and Pharisees also there in the audience. And they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You know, the scribes and Pharisees looked at tax collectors as hideous monsters. They thought they were the lowest of low individuals in society. They were sinners, they were outcasts. And perhaps truly from the viewpoint of a scribe and Pharisee, anybody but a scribe and Pharisee is a hideous sinner. They saw themselves as perfect in every way. But we see here this self-righteous mindset of the Pharisees and the scribes and how they view what Jesus Christ was doing. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What kind of prophet would do that? Verse 3, it says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?' And in verse 5 it says, 'And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' And verse 7 it says, 'I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.'" So the sheep here is lovingly carried on the shoulder of the shepherd. It shows the compassion of the shepherd, the love that the shepherd has for the one little sheep, even though the shepherd has a full flock. This parable shows how God feels when just one of us repents when one of us becomes baptized, when one of us turns to God and seeks his forgiveness. The interesting aspect of what Christ said here is around the 99, who had no need for repentance. Well, think about that a little bit. No other human being on the face of the earth who has ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, had no need for repentance. But hearing this parable, the Pharisees probably did think, yeah, we're the 99. We're perfect. We're righteous. We're God's people. And they would have been correct. That is what Jesus Christ is referencing here. They are the 99, the ones that feel they don't need any need for repentance because they are perfect in every way. Indeed, Christ was speaking about them. This analogy would have been very well understood during the time of Christ's time here on earth. Many in the audience likely grew up on farms, likely even shepherd their own sheep. Even if that's not their full-time job, that's a form of wealth during this time. But what is really, really unique about this parable is the overtop joy that the shepherd has when the sheep is found. Doesn't that seem a little odd when we look at that? Why would the shepherd care about the one little sheep? You got 99 in the pen. You know, you'd lose a sheep once a month due to wolves or what have you. This is a highlight of all three of these parables, of which you'll see. What happens when one repents brings so much joy to God, to the angels. Far more so than these 99. In fact, it doesn't even talk about the 99. What about the 99? They had no need for repentance. Shouldn't the shepherd be happy about the 99? Oh, no. No, it's about the one sheep that was lost and then found. You know, what kind of human being would it be if they're part of this 99 that needs no repentance? It would be a human being who is self-righteous, unable to self-reflect and see themselves for who they are, a sinner just like any other person on the face of this earth. And there's a lot of people out there that don't feel any need for repentance. They don't need salvation. They don't need anything because they've got themselves. That's a wrong heart. And that's the heart that the scribes and Pharisees had. So not only is Christ speaking to sinful mortal man in this parable, he is speaking specifically to the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, how that applies to us in a little bit here. But if we feel we don't need to repent, if we feel that we're right and just and perfect in every way, that is when we need to look in the mirror and be very, very careful. Because we're deceiving ourselves. We need to be very, very circumspect about where we're at and the decisions we've made, the life that we've lived, the journey that we're going down. And is that in alignment with God the Father and what is taught in Scripture? We're not. So this takes us to the second coin, the lost coin, I should say, in Luke 15, verse 8. And again, same audience, everybody's huddled around listening to Jesus talk here. And he says in verse 8, you know, I'll say it a different way. Oh, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweeping the house and searching carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found this piece which I lost. And he says in verse 10, likewise, I say to you that there is no joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, we see this example of over-the-top joy. How many of us have lost $100? Yeah, that's a lot of money, but not a lot of money, right? You lost $100, you found it a week later, and you call all of your friends and you want to rejoice with them. I think your friends might think you're crazy. Maybe not. It depends on your friends, I guess. But we don't do that, no. We put the dollar back in our purse or our wallet and we move on. We're very thankful we found what we lost. But there's a highlight here of the over-the-top joy God has when one little sheep, one little coin is lost and found, and repents. I often think about, in this context, you know, we're very, very joyful when one of our brethren becomes baptized. Very joyful. It's a wonderful moment. It's a change of life. It's a commitment to be in God's family for eternity. But our joy is nothing compared to God's joy. It's over the top. It's greater than we realize. I look forward to seeing how joyful God is when we see him in his kingdom. But he understands more than anybody what is at stake. We kind of get it. We know that we're not going to be an eternal being in the God family if we don't make it. But God really knows how much of a treasure that is. More than us, because we've never been spirit beings. He knows, because that's why he's so joyful. He wants all of us to be there. But there remains the 9 coins, which this lady still has. She's retained the 9 coins. There's no joy over the 9 coins. She has the 9 coins. That's great. But what really matters is the 1 coin that was lost and then found. That is the focus of the parable. But as we know, God will rejoice in the presence of angels when one sinner truly repents and seeks his Father's forgiveness. Let's look at Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11. This brings us to the actual parable of the prodigal son. And hopefully what we've reviewed today will start to fit together in where I'm going with the study and the understanding of the audience and the context and how this applies to us spiritually. But in Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus Christ again says here, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portions of goods that fall to me.' And so the father divided to him his livelihood." That's a very brief scripture, but when we think about what just occurred, so this younger son came to his father and is asking him to liquidate all of his wealth and give him his portion in cash. This would be, especially in the time this occurred, the parable was written, even probably in today's time, a very offensive request to a father, to a family. This would be a shameful act. The scribes and Pharisees hearing this, saying, "Who's this son who would ask his father to liquidate his wealth for his own benefit up front?" And if you think about an inheritance is for future generations. It's not given to somebody while a man's midway through their life. In the Bible, an inheritance is given right before a man dies. In a lot of cases, the inheritance is given after a man dies, and that's kind of our standard here in modern society. You have a will and things are given. So this is as bad as saying, "I wish you were dead so I could have your wealth, but you're not, so I want your wealth anyways." That's how bad this is. It's not nice to say to your father, I don't really care about this family. I don't want to invest in this family. I just want to do my own thing, and I want you to fund it. Give me all your wealth so you can fund it." In verse 13, it says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, again, this is a very short scripture, but there's a lot going on here. Far country would have been what the Jews and Israelites would call a Gentile country. This would be another absolute offense to his family and to his people. "What, we're not good enough for you? You're going to go into this foreign nation that teaches idolatry and not to follow God's ways? Why would you want to do that?" And the word here, prodigal, it doesn't just relate to wasteful extravagance, but also reckless immorality. So in essence, he went into the world, he took this inheritance, and blew it on anything immoral you could even think of. I guess in modern terms, you took all your wealth and went to Vegas and blew it all. This would be horrific for the audience to hear. The scribes and Pharisees would be, who is this son? Why, Why would he do this to his family and to his father and to himself? This son was doing one of the most wicked things a man could do to his family. Lose honor and lose wealth. How careless, how offensive. Scribes and Pharisees potentially would have said this man deserves death, according to their law. Let's look at verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Verse 15, it says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Oh, so now this son has found himself in a foreign country. He has no resources. He has no job. He has no food. Nothing. No family. And for this son to feed the swine, it was the worst sort of degradation a Jewish audience could ever imagine. We all get it. We know pork is unclean, and that's why we don't eat it. But it would be very offensive or humiliating for this Jewish audience to hear this happening to the son. It's like, you're Lord of the pigs, the most unclean thing now. That's what you've risen to in your life. So it probably would have shocked the audience to hear this, because this is one of the lowest tasks one could accomplish as a career. But the pods mentioned here is thought to be carob pods, which are virtually indigestible by human beings. If you tried eating it, it wouldn't digest. So what the scripture is saying, he wanted to eat that food, but he couldn't even eat the pig's food because the human body can't digest it. That's how in dire straits this boy is now in, because of his decisions. Other than him being dead, this circumstance potentially couldn't get any worse. Humility is certainly something I believe he contemplated as part of this parable. I should have been more humble. I should have been more thoughtful in what my father was telling me. This boy couldn't even eke out a living physically, and let alone spiritually. Spiritually, he is an estranged sinner who is in helpless despair. What's interesting about this, perhaps at this point, the scribes and Pharisees are in the audience, and perhaps at this point they're hearing this for the first time. You've probably all heard this several times. Maybe they're thinking, Jesus Christ is on our side. I like this parable. I see where we're going. He's relating how horrible the sinners are. Them. Perhaps they thought that this sinner is getting what he has deserved. He's reaping what he has sown, and we look forward to seeing what will happen to him next. He had shamed his family. He was an evil disgrace. In their eyes, potentially even deserved death. Well, let's see what happens in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Perhaps at this point in Scripture, when we study this particular parable, this is where we can relate. We can relate to the prodigal son. We at some point in our life, our lives, have come to some level of our senses. We weren't doing what's right, and we just had this awakening moment where we realized something's got to change. My decisions are not right. We snap out of the spiritual stupidity, is what I like to call it, that we were once in, and we have a moment of clarity, and we realize I need to repent. I need to change the decisions I'm making in my life. This boy realized that his consistent sinning had left him bankrupt, hungry, in need of salvation in every way, in need of family and friends. God's way truly would have worked much better than this boy's way. But we find here the son came to himself. And obviously the prodigal son, in essence, is all of us. We all come to the point to where we realize we need to repent. We need to become baptized. We need to receive God's Holy Spirit. At a minimum, who are baptized have gone to that point in our lives. This can happen in other instances in one's life. Because we have all come short of the glory of God. And we've had these moments of clarity of our human condition and our sinful state. But hopefully, in those instances, we all come home to our Father. We all seek forgiveness. We all seek salvation from our Father. So let's see what happened next to the parable of the prodigal son. In verse 20, it says, "And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So we see some humility here. He's not coming back to even be the father's son. He just wants to be a servant. Just let me, let me clean the toilets. Let me clean the bedrooms. I'll do whatever it takes. What's interesting here is when the son arose, the father was clearly waiting for his son to return. He had love for his son. He hadn't written him off, as perhaps the scribes and Pharisees would have done. This father patiently waited, as God does. God is a savior by nature. He longs to see sinners repent. He rejoices when they do. And God patiently waits for all of us. So we have our moment of clarity where we snap out of it and we realize something has to change. For true repentance, there's two key qualifications of which I believe the prodigal son in this parable exhibited. The first is to submit. We do that all the time, hopefully. We follow the laws of the land. We, don't speed. We do all the things. Same thing with God's word. We follow God's word. The second thing is not so common, though, and that is to surrender. We can submit. We could follow the laws. But are we really surrendering our lives to following God's ways? It's the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. But this is what the prodigal son had done, is completely surrendered to his father and to submit to his ways. In verse 22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to be merry." So here is a beautiful part of the story. The father fully accepts his son. They reconcile. This would blow the minds of the scribes and Pharisees. "You forgave what? Why would you do that?" But instead we see another over-the-top celebration. The boy just wasted half of his father's inheritance. And now you're killing a calf and celebrating. Because that's what's important, is the lost son. He was dying as good as dead spiritually, but now he's alive. This is a very emotional, meaningful parable that shows God's heart. It shows God's heart when we repent and seek salvation from our Father. But the parable continues. There's more to come here. In verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and he heard dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted cat.'" As we know, the older son here represents the scribes and Pharisees. And they were the 99. They thought they had never sinned. They were the 9 coins that had no rejoicing. They looked at themselves as perfection, wonderful coins, not lost. So now we see the other son, the other brother, is angry. In his own eyes, he was righteous. He was perfect. He was never lost. He had never needed a need for repentance. Yet, he does not get this party or level of honor given to him as his brother does. And so now we see hatred and anger now being directed at the son who was asking for forgiveness, and now his own father. And then it says in verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in, and therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a goat, a young goat, that I make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son comes to you, as soon as this son, okay, it's not even your brother now, as soon as this son has come, yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So again, never transgressed his father's law. Even a baby can transgress their parents' law. It's possible. It's just part of human nature. Was he really this perfect like Jesus Christ was? No. We could see how this son felt betrayed. We can sympathize, perhaps. He thought he was doing everything right, but he's not getting this royal, royal treatment from his family. Seems unfair. Seems like he's being treated unpoorly. But the scribes, when you think about how this ties to scribes and Pharisees, they were given to manage the oracles of God. They have had God's word for a very long time. And they were so close to the truth. But we find that they really did not learn what they should have from that word. They did not fulfill God's word. They did not follow it to the extent that God required it, intended it for it to be followed. And because of that, because they created their own laws, their own ways of how they would interpret following God's ways, they were largely mistaken. They were far from perfect, certainly unrighteous, and not any better than any other average sinner out there. And again, it says here in verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I've given you all my word. You just got to make the right choices. Follow it. In verse 32, it says, it was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So his father reminds him, we're talking about your brother, not just my son. We're family. We're here to love each other. And we can relate to this because we've sinned. We've made mistakes. But once we come to conversion, we find that we have been in the same place as the prodigal son. All sin is worthy of the death penalty, and yet we find ourselves having a gracious father who wants to see us come home and will rejoice when we repent. So how did the older brother respond to this, and what happened next? We don't see reconciliation between the father and the brother, or the brother and the brother. In Hebrew literature, this would be considered an asymmetrical parable. And this is designed to make the audience think. There is no doubt that the Pharisees would not have been happy with this parable's unresolved ending. They like symmetrical literature. You know, we don't know how the son responded because it's silent. The rest of the story was yet to be written. And what this is saying is, it is up to each of us to write the ending to the story. Christ left this abrupt ending because it is up to you and I to determine how our story pans out. How does it work? How's it going to work for each of us, depending on the decisions that we make? You know, months after this parable was given, we know how the story ended from the scribes and Pharisees' perspective. They ended up killing the very man that gave this parable. If we were to play that out in relationship to this particular parable, it would read something like this. The older son then rose up and, to the surprise of the household, took out a knife and killed his father. That is what they did. But the story is still being written with each of us in our lives. We can consider this perspective as we contemplate, which role will we play in this parable? How will our story pan out? You know, are we the older brother? If we think about that, just real quick, thinking about the older brother. Since our conversion, have we ever condemned or judged others in the church or even outside the church? Have we questioned or condemned the behaviors or actions of those outside the church? Have we ever mocked or ridiculed others? Have we seen ourselves as sinless and perfect in our Father's sight? If we have, then we've been the older brother. Self-righteous indignation is something likely every single one of us has exhibited in our lives. But this parable was for the listener to examine themselves and realize that they too could be like the prodigal son or like the older brother, the repentant sinner or their scribes and Pharisees, the one lost sheep that is found or the 99 seemingly needing no need for salvation, the 9 silver coins that had no rejoicing or the 1 coin that had brought great joy to the woman and her friends. This parable teaches us that hope is never lost. And it's up to us to write the rest of the story. You know, our actions, our decisions right now will determine what story is told of all of us, what direction we take. You know, which of the two brothers will we be? We know we're not the father. There's only 2 brothers. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps one of the most familiar and beloved parables that Jesus Christ taught. It is one of the longest. It is also one of the most detailed parables he ever gave. And this is a parable we can use, as was mentioned in the sermonette, to study our spiritual health and study God's word, another lens to look through in our seeking maturation and repentance and mercy. You know, are we judging ourselves and repenting and seeking forgiveness and mercy with our Father? Or are we at times self-righteous and seeing no need for repentance? Not unlike any of the other parables that Jesus Christ conveyed, there is more than one lesson to this parable. There was 4 lessons. The first lesson is the prodigal son is an example of sound repentance and complete surrender to God. And even though this son committed sin in his heart, returned to one of repentance and seeking of salvation from his father. The second lesson here is the elder brother illustrates the wickedness of the Pharisees' self-righteous prejudice and indifference towards others and towards repenting sinners. So much so that they could not even see their evil, unrighteous, unloving hearts. They didn't see it. They just saw everybody else's unrighteousness. They needed to learn from their brother and be more like the prodigal son and repent and go to their father for repentance. The third lesson of this is the father pictures God our Father, eager to forgive, longing for the return of his son, a sinner, to his home. God seeks those with a repentant heart, and he will work with those who humbly come home for his guidance, his protection, and his love. And the fourth facet of these parables is the main feature of all 3 parables. The over-the-top joy that God has and the celebration that occurs when sinners repent and turn away from evil and turn towards their Father. This shows us God's heart, a heart of love that he has for all of us. An over-the-top joy of which even the angels rejoice. I'd like to hear what that sounds like someday. And they rejoice when one of us just humbly repents and seeks our Father's mercy. Final scripture here I'd like to reference is Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely." Point here is whatever category one finds themselves being, rather the prodigal son or the self-righteous older brother, all of us are going to come home. He's calling us now to come home. But all of humanity will have to make this choice. All will give an account. All will have to convey their life in front of the throne of God and have a chance to be part of their Father's household. But the key of this parable is the story was left unwritten because we all have a story to write. Whichever brother we are, the choices we make going forward in our lives will determine if we are going to reconcile with our Father, with our family, or not. Because we always have to remember, Satan tries to make us think we have no hope. But all hope is never lost as long as we have the right heart to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And if we as sinners repent and we become reconciled, as the prodigal son did, in the end we'll come home to our Father and be greatly blessed in his kingdom.